Podcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. If you're listening while we are live broadcast, then you can participate in the broadcast by using your telephone and your fingers to dial the following number. If you have a question about the Bible that you'd like to raise, or about Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, feel free to call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We'd be very glad to have you on. Actually, our lines are open right now. I've just been told that our phone lines are down. The call screener is working on it, or the engineer. I may need to take some email questions here at the beginning. Okay, well, I can do that. I'm not sure what's wrong with the lines. Keep that number handy because we hope that the lines will be working properly in just a few minutes. Okay, so we don't have our phone lines working right now. Let me take this email that came today from Brian. And he says, "Hi, Steve. I think you're probably aware of Francis Beckwith's departure from Protestantism into Roman Catholicism. He was the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society. Dr. James White, whom you are most familiar with, seems to imply that if one fully embraces the tenets of Roman Catholicism after having held a Protestant viewpoint, they should be considered an apostate. Here is part of James White's blog in response to another post." And then we have here a paragraph written by James White about this gentleman who was once president of the Evangelical Theological Society and who has since embraced Roman Catholicism. Here's what James White said about that situation. He said, "If Frank Beckwith once truly made a gospel profession wherein he embraced the absolute sufficiency of Christ to save outside of all human additions, eschewing Rome's man-centeredness and proclaiming the sole glory of Christ in salvation, and then knowingly embraces Rome, how can this be anything other than an act of apostasy? How can one say, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and then say, propitiatory mass that never perfects, grace mediated through Mary, temporal punishments, purgatory, and satisfactio, or, to return to the Galatian context, what basis does anyone have to believe that one can say faith alone in an all-sufficient Christ, and circumcision necessary to have true faith in Christ?" Okay? In other words, is this man guilty of the Galatian heresy, or doing what the Galatians did of adding works to their faith in Christ? The truth of the matter is, of course, I disagree with Roman Catholicism, but I'm not sure that I'd be willing to say that a person who has moved in their convictions to embrace Roman Catholicism has moved necessarily away from Christ. I certainly believe there are many in the Roman Catholic Church who trust in something other than Christ for their salvation, but that is also true in probably many Protestant churches. James White is himself a Reformed Baptist. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if there might be some people who are in the Reformed Baptist denomination who trust in something in addition to Christ. It's simply a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of what they say they believe in many cases. And that a person might come to embrace Roman Catholic ideas, that is, to believe that the Mass actually becomes the body and blood of Jesus, to believe that Mary has some kind of special role in God's economy, I think, is to believe what is not true. But if we had to believe everything correctly in order to be saved, then I'm not sure if any of us would be saved. James White and I have differences of opinion, for example, on the matter of Calvinism, and we don't agree about that entirely. In fact, we don't agree about that at all. And yet I don't believe that he's lost, and he, I hope, does not believe that I'm lost. He might, but I don't think he does. And therefore, having wrong ideas about how God saves is not one of the things that I think would necessarily damn a person. Now, I believe that the Galatian heresy was that people were moving away from believing in Christ and believing that the law is what saves. Now, some Roman Catholics probably believe such things as that about their laws of their religion. But some Roman Catholics I know do not. And so I couldn't really judge exactly what an individual's case was. I believe that if a man loves Jesus and if he's trusting in Christ, even if he believes there are some other things that God requires him to do, I certainly believe there's things God requires me to do as a Christian. I believe that he requires us to be baptized. I don't think it's something I would be lost if I'm not baptized, but I do believe that baptism is a command. I believe that living a godly life is commanded too. I mean, being a Christian and believing in Christ doesn't mean there's nothing required of us in terms of our vocation and our daily behavior and worship. And so if a person believes that the Roman Catholic forms are the kind of forms that God requires of us, but do not believe that they save us, but believes that Jesus Christ saves us, then I would not be sure that I could call them an apostate. I would say they've moved in a direction that I do not agree with, and one that I would not celebrate or rejoice in. But to say that they've left the faith entirely and they're no longer Christians would be beyond my ability to judge. It's difficult to know exactly all that was involved in the Galatians' apostasy. Paul did say that they had fallen from grace because they were seeking to be justified by the law. But exactly what that meant to them, I'm not sure. We usually believe, at least commentaries tell us, that the Galatians believed in Christ and keeping the law as a means of justification. If so, and if that's what Paul is criticizing, then perhaps a person who moves into Roman Catholicism is in danger of doing that same thing. Just as many Protestants, I think, are in danger of the same error. So anyway, I'm not really sure because Paul doesn't tell us precisely all the things that were part of the Galatians' error, and whether it's exactly the same thing as believing in Roman Catholicism, I couldn't say. I would have to judge a person on a case-by-case basis as to whether they're saved based on whether they love Jesus and whether they believe he's their Lord and their Savior. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I would say many, many Catholics believe those things and do confess that Jesus is Lord. And according to Paul, they will be saved. And I would not say that just because a person has no longer got doctrines that I approve of, that doesn't mean God doesn't approve of their heart. And I don't believe we're saved by our doctrine. I think we're saved by having our hearts surrendered to Jesus Christ and trusting in God. That'd be my take on it. Obviously, different Protestants would have different views on that. Our phone lines now appear to be working. We're going to talk to Jack from Monterey. And if you hear this call go through, then you know that you can get through also. And we have our other lines open right now. So Jack's our only caller waiting. If you'd like to get on, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And Jack, it looks like we've got your line activated. Are you there?
I am. Hi, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
My question has to do with about marriage, and in the aspect that God saw it was not good for man to be alone in Genesis, and he created his helpmate for him, and then so we have that aspect, and then all kinds of proverbs about both good and bad about wives. You know, if it's good wife, it can be a blessing, and a bad wife can be a curse. And then Paul gives his, he says, not I, but the Lord, I feel you're better off single, little teaching there. So, I don't know, it seems like it's hard to there doesn't seem to be any verses in the New Testament where it says, it's going to be a good thing for you to get a wife to team up with you in your ministry, and it's going to be more helpful, and if there's only the kind of the negative aspect. So if you could talk about that, and in that same regard, I guess, between the Old and New Testament, I was listening to a teacher say that tithing is not, that's Old Testament, Old Covenant doesn't apply to us anymore. And so if you could maybe address, do we pick and choose what applies from the Old Testament? And I'll listen to you on the air. Thank you, Steve.
Okay. Thanks, Jack. I'll address the marriage question first, but I would tell you that if you want a fuller treatment on the subject of tithing, I have written on that, and it's at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. there's a link that says topical articles, which has certain articles I've written for publication on earlier occasions. And one of them is tithing, is about tithing. The short answer is I don't believe that tithing is required of Christians today, and I say why in that article. I'll get back to that subject after I talk to you about your other question and tell you whether we're just picking and choosing. Okay, on the subject of marriage, sounds like your specific question is, does the New Testament ever recommend marriage as a desirable situation? You said correctly, in the Old Testament, and especially in Proverbs, it says, he that finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And there's other passages about the benefits of a good wife. Certainly Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous wife, and she does her husband good and not evil all the days of his life. So the Old Testament has plenty to say about the goodness of having a wife, but also, as you point out, warnings about how galling it can be to be mismatched, to have a wife, or I'm sure put the other on the shoe on the other foot, having a husband that is not godly is probably a very difficult thing. I've had a wife who made life more difficult at one time, and I do know that side of the issue. I've obviously, being a man, I've never had a husband who was not a believer, but I have talked to women who have. So obviously there's good and bad, and the Bible acknowledges that. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament, of course, talks about marriage and gives us some very good and important teaching about marriage, but does it actually say anything about the advisability of choosing marriage over singleness? Or does it say that marriage is a good thing and that people should pursue it if they aren't married? Well, all the things the Bible says in the New Testament on marriage are found scattered throughout the teaching of Jesus and Paul and Peter in the New Testament. But only one passage that I know of addresses the advisability of marriage and whether it's desirable to be married or to be single. And that passage is in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul seems to say, he's rather like Proverbs in a way. He seems to say that it can be good for some and in some cases not good. Paul's general thesis in the early part of 1 Corinthians 7 is that there's much to be said for remaining single. He does condition this at one point in his discussion, saying because of the present distress, he said it's good to remain single. And it's not entirely clear. No one really knows what he means by the present distress. What is the present distress that renders it good, in Paul's mind, for a person to remain single? If Paul is referring to a particular contemporary circumstance that he calls the present distress, that is something that was going on in his day, in the culture or in the lives of the people he was writing to, if there is something specially dangerous or distressful for the Christians going on at the time, and he's referring to that, then we might condition everything he said in this chapter by that thing, that because of certain circumstances like that in which the Corinthians were, it would be at times like that probably better for a man not to have the responsibility of a wife. Now, that's really only perhaps thinking in terms of the man's convenience, because it might be that, the wife or the woman would be better off married in similar circumstances than single. It's hard to say. But Paul is simply addressing the question of whether it's desirable for a man to marry. And he says, because of the present distress, it's good for a man perhaps to remain single. Now, if the present distress is not a local situation that he's referring to, or let's say it's something more generic. Suppose it's even like saying life in this world for all of us at all times. Life in this world has its trials. Life in this world has its responsibilities. Life in this world has its troubles. And that being so, he could refer to this life as the present distress, as opposed to the next life after we die and we go to our relief and to our rest from the present distress. I don't know which he has in mind, but I will say that the general teaching that Paul gives is that if a person can remain single, it's desirable for one reason. He only mentions one reason for staying single, and that is you can serve the Lord with less distraction, that is, with less of the financial obligations and other kinds of responsibilities that come with being married. Now, Paul does not address a situation where a man or a woman chooses to stay single just because they want to avoid commitment or just because they want to avoid responsibility in general. And their life as a single person is not consisting of serving the Lord necessarily, but they just like being single. They like being able to play the field, to date many people or whatever. Paul is not addressing that. When he talks about the advantage of staying single, he only has one rationale that he brings up, and that is you can serve the Lord more without distraction if you're single. So Paul is assuming that every Christian man is interested in serving the Lord with his life, and that those who are will find it less complicated, less distracting, if they don't have a wife and children to care for. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul is against marriage, and he makes it very clear in this very chapter that this is something he's saying just as a suggestion, not as a command from the Lord. He's just giving his own judgment, he says, that he finds it as a single person easier to serve the Lord without distraction than he would be able to do if he had a wife. And I'm sure the way Paul lived, that would be so. There are some husbands, or I should say there are some men, however, who find singleness more distracting. That when they're single, they are distracted by women more in general, and it's more, you know, it's more on their minds because they're unmarried. So what Paul says isn't true of everybody, and he doesn't suggest that it is. In fact, he says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself," he means single, but he says this, "but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now, there's no question in the context what he means by that. He says, if I were just making the rules for everyone, which I don't, I'd love to see everyone single and free like me to go out and serve God 100% of the time without the distraction of a family. But he says the gifts of God differ from person to person. One person has a gift of being single. Another person has a gift of not being single, as of being married. And so Paul recognizes that what he is suggesting as, from his own point of view, desirable is not at all God's will for everybody, that God gifts some people to be single and some to be married. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying there is that a person who has the gift of being single would find it distracting to be married and have a family. But a person who has the gift of being married probably would find it distracting to be single, and they'd better get married. In fact, Paul says early in the chapter, in verse 2, he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality," he means in order to avoid this temptation of sexual immorality, he says, "let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Now, that's a seemingly a blanket statement. He's not making statements that are unqualified by other statements in this chapter. So you could read one statement where he says he's recommending that people stay single, but here he recommends everyone get married to avoid sexual immorality. Paul is not teaching that all people should be one way or the other. He's saying people should follow whatever their gifting is. And if you happen to have the gift of being single, he says that's an advantage to you if you're serving God, because you can serve God more freely, more mobile, more, with fewer financial responsibilities and so forth. So there is an advantage in singleness for certain people in ministry, but only if they have that gift, Paul said. If they don't have that gift, then he says it'd be better for them to get married. And a gift is not something you choose for yourself. A gift is something God chooses for you. God gives you your gift. So if God has given you the gift of singleness, then it would certainly be a mistake for you to ignore that fact and go ahead and get married. If he's giving you the gift of being married, it would be probably very difficult for you to live long-term as a single person. And so does the Bible say anything in the New Testament about the advisability of getting married? Yes, it does. If you have the gift of it, then it's what God wants you to do. If you don't, then there's great advantages in having the other. I think what Paul is saying here, the reason he gives a chapter devoted to talking about the merits or the advantages of being single, is because in society, most people, by default, assume they will be married and do get married. And there might be some people who were saying, "Well, am I inferior because I didn't get married?" And Paul's saying, "No, it's great. It's a great thing to not get married. if that's what you can do, if that's your gift. So that would be my answer to that. And then as far as your question about tithing, Jack, I don't believe the New Testament teaches that tithing is required. And I have to clarify every time I say this because I have found people who don't understand this. The word tithing refers to giving one-tenth of your income to the Levites. That's what it refers to in the Bible. There's no tithing in the New Testament going on. But in the Old Covenant, people were required by the law to bring a tenth of their increase and give it to the Levites who served full-time in the temple. It was their support. And the word tithe means tenth. So when we talk about tithing, we're talking about tenthing, giving a tenth to the Levites. Now, there's many Christians, perhaps most pastors that I've known, seem to believe that Christians must tithe even in the New Testament, or they're required to or supposed to. But there are no Levites. And so they say, well, now you should bring your tithe to the local church to support the local church. Since there is no temple and Levites anymore, the tithe now should be brought to the local church, they say. And some of them even indicate this is an obligation for Christians to do. This is quite a mistake to say, I think, and I guess they just haven't thought it through very well. Though the Old Testament does tell people to bring their tenth to the Levites at the temple, there's no place in the Bible that says that after the temple has been destroyed and the Levites are no more functioning, that same tithing law is somehow required to continue, only now you need to find someone else to give it to. And I guess the local church jumps in and says, we'll take it. And so that becomes your new obligation. Well, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. There's nothing in the New Testament to recommend tithing or to require it. And we don't have Levites anymore. So there's never any command in the Bible to bring your tithe to anyone other than the Levites at the temple or the tabernacle before the temple was built. So, no, we don't have any commands to tithe in the New Testament, nor is it consistent, in my opinion, with what the New Testament does teach about our financial obligations. In the Old Testament, if a person brought a tenth of his increase to the Levites and gave it to them, and he took the other 90% and did whatever he wanted with it, without much consideration of what God wanted done with it, he would seem justified because he had given God God's share. God got his pound of flesh, as it were, and the guy got to do with what he wanted, the rest. In the New Testament, Jesus indicated that we become God's people by becoming totally sold out, by surrendering all, by forsaking all that we have to be his disciple. He said that in Luke 14, I think it's verse 33 or 34. He said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. In fact, not only your money, but your own life also, Jesus said. You have to surrender your own life. There's a sense in which coming to Christ is like selling yourself into slavery. Jesus paid a price, the price of his own blood, to acquire us. And therefore, we have been purchased or redeemed. That's what the word redeemed means, is purchased, bought back. And if he has bought us back, then he owns us, just like a man who had slaves owns his slaves. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that, do you not know you've been bought with a price? You're not your own. You belong to God. You've been purchased by him. And so that's if I belong to God, all my things belong to God, too. And therefore, everything belongs to God, not one tenth. And it's my obligation then to use everything I have in such a way as to please the one who owns it. Just like if I was managing a business for the owner. Let's say somebody bought a shop and hired me to be the manager. Well, as the manager, I get to hire people and fire people and purchase and decide to have sales or give breaks or, you know, change the stock on the shelves. It may be because as the manager, I'm acting almost like I'm the owner, but I'm not. And if I lose money, If I waste money, if I do foolish things and the business loses money, it's not me that lost the money. It's the owner who's cheated out of it. Therefore, as the manager, it's my concern to see that the owner of the business prospers. He'll keep me on as a manager if he seems to benefit from that. And that person who's managing someone else's business is called a steward or a manager. And the Bible says in the New Testament that we are stewards of the things God has given us. means he owns everything, and we manage it for him. And that means that 100% of what we have belongs to him, not one-tenth. Not like he gets a tenth and we get 90%. He gets 100%, and he gets us too. Not just our stuff, but he gets us as well. We belong to him. And as his managers, we take care of his stuff. And we distribute it, we dispense it, we spend it, whatever, or give it, as we think he would. And it's not ours to enrich ourselves. It's in our hands to enrich him and his interests, his business, as it were, the kingdom of God. And that's a different concept than tithing. Anyway, you can get my written treatment on the subject of tithing free from the website. It's a written document there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The link you'd go to is topical articles. And when you get there, you'll see an article whose title will make it clear that it's about tithing. Okay, our lines are open. I announced earlier our phones were not working, and they were not, but they've gotten working now. And we were able to take one call from Jack. And so those of you who maybe figured you wouldn't call because the phones weren't working, we better update that information. You can call now, and the lines are open. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. 1-800-438-5090. I have a question here that was written in from Kendra. Someone told me that you believe in replacement theology. I've heard that this is a bad thing, but I don't understand exactly what that viewpoint teaches. I know it has something to do with Israel and the church. Could you clarify this? Well, replacement theology, I do in fact believe in what they call replacement theology, but I wouldn't call it that because no one calls it that who believes in it. Only those who are against it call it that. It is not really correct to refer to my viewpoint as replacement theology, but since that's my view is the view that's referred to by critics by those terms, I'll own up to that. The critics who have called it replacement theology are suggesting that in this theology, the church has replaced Israel. That is, that God has taken the Jews and, removed them from prominence and given that prominence to the church instead. Well, there is a sense in which that's true. I mean, Jesus said to the Jews, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. And so if the kingdom was taken from Israel, which was given to them at Mount Sinai, and taken from them and given to someone else, that's kind of a replacement, isn't it? And that nation to whom it's given is the church. So there's one sense in which we could say the church did replace Israel, but that's not really the best way of understanding it, because there's the church is the continuation of Israel. You see, the church began as Jews. The original believers in Christ were all Jews. And this was true even when the church numbered up into the thousands, probably into the tens of thousands. All the original Christians were Jews. They were part of Israel. They were the part of Israel that accepted the Messiah. The rest of Israel did not. As such, the Jews who received Christ as the Messiah were the faithful remnant in Israel. There had always been a faithful remnant in Israel, and the promises God made in the Old Testament were only offered to the faithful remnant. You can see that in the prophets and even in the Psalms, references to the fact that God made his promises to the remnant, and the unfaithful Jews came under God's judgment in the Old Testament and in the New also. But the remnant that were of Israel became what we call followers of Jesus Christ. Now Paul said in Romans 11 that Gentiles have been grafted into that olive tree in the meantime, but the olive tree is still the same Israel. So essentially, it's not that the church has replaced Israel, it's that the church is Israel. What we call the church refers to the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles that have been grafted among them. That's what we call the church, and that's the same thing as what we call Israel. The believing Jews and the Gentiles that have become part of the same tree with them. So is it a replacement? Well, in a sense, yes. The Jewish branches that were unbelievers were broken off of that tree, Paul says in Romans 11. He broke off those branches that did not believe, and he grafted in Gentile branches who did believe. So I guess those Gentile branches have replaced the Jewish branches that were unbelieving. But the tree has never been replaced. It's the same tree. In the Old Testament, it was an olive tree. Most of the branches on it were Jewish. But when Jesus came, many of those branches, those Jews, did not believe in Jesus, and so they got broken off the tree. They're no longer part of Israel. And Gentiles have taken their place. There's a replacement of individual branches, but the tree has not been replaced. And that's the thing. It's not like God, you know, chopped down the tree of Israel and planted a new tree called the church. It's that the tree of Israel continues, but its demographics have shifted. Rather than primarily Jewish branches, now Israel has primarily Gentile branches. But it should be pointed out that in the Old Testament, as well as the New, there were some Gentiles in Israel. There always were some Gentiles in Israel. It's just that at this present time, there are more Gentiles than Jews in what Paul refers to as the olive tree, which is Israel. So is it a replacement? In one sense, yes. But actually, most of us who believe this doctrine would call it fulfillment theology, that the church is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel, not a replacement of Israel. Let's talk to Steve calling from Corvallis, Oregon. And if you'd like to call, we have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, very nice to be on your program. Appreciate your ministry.
It's good to have you on. Oh, great.
Okay. I was just listening to your previous call on tithing.
Yes.
And I just wanted to comment that I've been doing a study in Hebrews lately, and the it appears that tithing came before the Levitical.
Yes, it did. Well, I mean, in a sense.
And Abram.
Mm-hmm.
And so wouldn't that kind of set a precedent as far as God's?
It's sometimes said that it does, because before Moses gave the law, which included the command to tithe, there are two cases known in the Old Testament before Moses' time where a tenth was given to God in some sense. One was in the case of Abraham giving a tenth of the spoils of battle to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, which occurred in Genesis 14, and that's what Hebrews chapter 7 refers to.
Yeah.
And then there was Jacob, when he was fleeing from Esau and he saw the vision of the ladder reaching into heaven, he woke up and he promised God that if God would take good care of him, he, Jacob, would give a tenth of all of his, you know, increase to God. Now, these are both cases of men giving a tenth of their produce to God, although we don't know that they did it continuously. I mean, in other words, Abraham gave the tenth part of the spoils of his battle to Melchizedek. That was one occasion. We don't read that he did that generally speaking or on a regular basis or ever did it again. And likewise, Jacob promised to give a tenth to God and probably did that when he came back from Paddan Aram with all his prophets. And he probably, we know that he did go to Bethel and offered sacrifices to God. Probably those sacrifices were the tenth part of his flocks and so forth that he'd promised. So in my opinion, we have a couple of isolated cases of guys giving a tenth to God. But what we don't have, there's a couple of things we don't have there. We don't have any record of either of them repeating that or doing it as a habit. We read of them doing it one time, and we don't know if they ever did it again. But another thing we don't have anything like a command from God that people do it. The first time any command came from God that people give a tenth was in the law of Moses. Now, a person might say, well, that's true of sacrifices, too. Animal sacrifices. They were offered before the time of Moses, but Moses was the first time they were commanded. And that's true also. But you see, we don't offer sacrifices anymore, even though Abel and Enoch or Noah and, you know, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they all offered animal sacrifices before the law. But those things nonetheless passed away when the law passed away. Likewise with circumcision. Abraham practiced circumcision. And that was later part of the law. But with the passing of the law, so is the passing of circumcision. So the idea is there were certain practices practiced before the law that became part of the law. They became encoded in the law. But it seems to me that their validity or the requirement of doing them ended when the law came to an end. I think the law subsumed or included those practices. And then when the law went out, when the ceremonial law went out, that is, it was it was done away with.
Right.
There was another thing practiced in Jacob's day that became part of the law, and that's the law of Levirate marriage, where if a man died and left his widow without a child, his brother had to marry her.
Right.
Even if his brother already had a wife, his brother had to take his brother's widow as a second wife and raise up children to his dead brother. This was a requirement of the culture before it became part of the law of Moses, because we see that Judah was practicing that when his son's wives died, or when his sons died, left wife, widow. He was practicing that custom, and later it became a law. But we don't practice that now either. We consider that that's part of the law that went out. So you're right about one thing, and that is that there were instances of people giving God a tenth of all they had before the time of Moses. But there's no record of any command that God gave that people do so. It looks like those were spontaneous things that Abram did on one occasion and Jacob did on one occasion. And perhaps it's not just a coincidence that it was 10%. It's possible that there was a general sense that 10% was the amount you give your king. That might have been the normal taxation of the countries around who supported their kings. And the reason I say that is because Samuel told Israel when they asked for a king, Saul, he said that, well, your king will take 10% of your stuff from you to support his administration. So it may have been normal in those days. It may have been just a given that you pay 10% to the government to support the government. And so since God was the king of Abraham and the king of Jacob, they may have just picked 10% as an amount to promise God or to give God, honoring him as their king, as they would an earthly king. Hard to say.
Right. Okay.
Okay, you make a good point. Thanks, Steve.
Yep, thank you.
Good talking to you.
Yes, God bless.
You too. That was Steve from Corvallis. We have another Steve from Eugene, and I'm Steve in Santa Cruz, so this is a Steve convention here. Hi, Steve. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
All right.
My question was, did God know that Satan would rebel?
I don't believe there's anything that surprises God.
Okay. Okay. Well, that was part of the plan then?
Well, as far as whether it's part of the plan, I would say Satan's existence as a force for evil or as a tempter is part of God's plan, yes. I wouldn't say that just because God foreknew that something would happen, that it was something he positively planned, because he could have knowledge of future events without being the one who is ordering those events or planning them. But if you're wondering whether the presence of Satan as a tempter is in God's will and part of his plan, I would have to say yes. Otherwise, God would not allow him to be here.
Okay, well, that makes sense to me then.
Yeah, I think Satan has a very, very significant role in the life of the believer, and that is to tempt and to test. And that's what this life is. This life is a testing to qualify for the next life. That's what I understand to be the case. So there had to be an examiner. There had to be a tester in order to test people to qualify or not for what God has in mind in eternity for us.
Okay. Well, I really appreciate you taking this call then.
Okay, Steve. Good to hear from you.
Thank you.
Thank you for your call. God bless. Okay, we're going to talk next to John from McMinnville, Oregon, and we have a line open for you also right now. If you want to call, we have about, 14 minutes left. If you want to be on the air, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're talking next to my friend John. Hello, John. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you again.
Now, John, in the midst of all those Steves, I'm sure that an improvement will be noted.
Oh, yes. John's definitely an improvement over Steve, right?
So I hope I'm coming.
God must love John's because he made so many of them.
Am I coming through okay?
I'm hearing you.
Okay, great. Hey, you know, I was surprised I was a bit surprised that you conceded to the term replacement theology. I was a little bit, maybe frustration is a strong term, but just knowing that that is employed as kind of a term of derision or something like that by so many people, that I am surprised that you kind of gave in to that one without actually, you may have done this. I stepped out of the truck for just a moment, so I don't know if you made a run at suggesting as a as an alternative statement just simply remnant theology.
Remnant. I suggested fulfillment theology, but remnant theology is good too.
Yeah, okay. And, you know, one of the things that comes to my mind, and I just kind of wanted to mention something on this that goes along with what you were saying. And, of course, you know, we're on the same page on this, but so I'm not saying anything here that you would disagree with, but maybe if you want to comment further on it, I'd be interested to hear what you have to say. It's the idea that it's always, you know, that this concept is, to my mind, nothing new at all. This is not something that necessarily was put in place within the new covenant. Rather, it's really always been that way. That I think that a person at any time could have said that, you know what, not all are Israel who are of Israel. You know, there are a number of
That's
times.
True.
You know, yeah, throughout all history, there are a lot of people who, they were Israelites, but goodness gracious, their hearts were so far from God. And similarly, Israel, the chosen people of God, as noted as the chosen people of God, was not a closed system. It was open to anybody, and that's, you know, really evident in so many cases. Like, you know, I think of David's army, you know. Here we have a ragtag group of people from all over the place. They weren't Israelites, but, man, they were tied in with David, and
yep.
They made a choice there, and they were Israelites. They were they were God's people. Or, like, Caleb. Was he a Kenite? I think he was a Kenite, wasn't he?
Caleb, no, you're thinking of Moses' brother-in-law was a Kenite.
Okay, well, Caleb was a Gentile, though, right?
No, I believe, I'm trying to remember, I think he was of the tribe of Ephraim.
Okay, well, one of the spies.
Yeah.
One of the spies was, if I recall correctly. And, but anyways, if not them, just throughout Israel's history, we see all kinds of people who were grafted in, really. They wanted to be Israelites, and so I think that it's kind of a continuation of it.
Well, you're right, and what people often don't realize is that Israel, right at the very beginning when they came out of Egypt, were not entirely a Jewish ethnic group. There was, you know, a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. There were Egyptians that came out with them, and when they all came to Mount Sinai and entered into the covenant with Yahweh there, they all became the nation of Israel. And, you know, anyone who agreed to the covenant that God made with Israel was part of Israel, because Israel has always been defined in God's mind by covenant loyalty. And that's why throughout the Old Testament, those Jews who broke the covenant and were not loyal even to the old covenant, he said to them in Hosea, "You're not my people. You know, you are not my people." Even though they were Jewish, they were disloyal to his covenant. And if a Gentile became part of the covenant people and kept the covenant, well, then he was part of Israel. You know, Isaiah 56 is a good place where that is brought out, I think. And I'm turning there right now. Isaiah 56:6 says, "Also the sons of a foreigner," that is a Gentile, "who joined themselves to Yahweh to serve him and love the name of Yahweh to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer," meaning the temple. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him," that is to Israel, "others besides those who are gathered to him." So what he's saying is the child of a foreigner, if they rejoice in Yahweh and love Yahweh and obey Yahweh and keep his covenant, then God will give them a place in his covenant people in Israel, too. And that's in Old Testament times. So, you know, Israel was never defined by who someone's great grandparents were. Israel was defined in God's mind by those who were loyal to the covenant. And that was true in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant. And then when Jesus came and made a new covenant, which made the other one defunct and obsolete, the Bible says, it's still the case. Israel is still defined by those who are faithful to the covenant. But it's a new covenant now. And being faithful to the covenant requires that you're a follower of the King Jesus.
Good stuff. Appreciate those verses, too. I'll clear up this line. Good talking with you, brother.
Good talking to you, John. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is going to be Manuel from Manuel from Albany, Oregon. If I can get this line to activate here. Okay, I'm pushing the button, but I'm not getting his line activated. Dwayne, could you activate that line? Oh, here we go. Now we're going to get some action, I think. There we go. Hi, Manuel.
Hello.
Welcome.
Thank you, Steve. I've been listening to your program, and you said that there is no mentioning of tithing in the New Testament. And I believe that was true, but I've read those statements from Jesus. And
Matthew 23:23.
I don't know the chapters, where is that, but...
Yeah. It's Matthew 23:23. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he said he was talking about to the Pharisees.
Right.
And he said, you forget that you need to remember the mercy and the love.
Right.
Without stopping doing the other.
Right. Yeah, what he said was, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He says, these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. You're right. So, but see, this is not Jesus teaching his disciples to tithe. This is simply telling the Pharisees that as Jews under the Old Covenant, the Pharisees were accustomed to paying their tithes. And he said that was good. They should do that. They were obligated to do that. They should also have not neglected the more important things of the law. He says you should have done both. So Jesus is simply saying that the Pharisees, in practicing tithing, they were doing something they were indeed supposed to do. That's true. But Jesus didn't teach his disciples to tithe. The Pharisees lived under the Old Covenant, and the Old Covenant required tithing. And Jesus is not commanding anyone to tithe. He's observing that they had been doing so on a regular basis already as Jews. And he was saying, that's good. You should have been doing that, but you should have been doing the more important things as well.
Yeah, and there is another mention of tithing, but I can't recall right now either.
It's in Hebrews chapter 7. There's only two. There's two mentions of tithing, but neither of them are a command to Christians to tithe. One is the one I just mentioned, Matthew 23:23, and the other is in Hebrews 7, where it tells us that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But this is not teaching anything about the obligation to tithe. What this is teaching is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, as seen in the fact that Abraham paid tithes to him. And the point the writer of Hebrews is making is that Melchizedek had a superior priesthood to the priesthood of Aaron, which came later out of Abraham. And the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek shows that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his superior. And if Melchizedek was Abraham's superior, then he was certainly the superior to Abraham's great-grandson, Levi, and the Aaronic priest. So the point that Hebrews is making is not making any points about the obligation to tithe. It's making a point about the superiority of Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood. That's the whole line of thought there.
Okay. Well, that's many people believe that the tithing is not in the New Testament, not even mentioned. But
okay, it is mentioned. It is mentioned, but it's not mentioned in any context which would obligate Christians to do it.
Okay, Steve, thank you for...
Thank you, Manuel. It's good to have you. Thanks for a chance to clarify that.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you, brother. Okay, we have time for one more call, and we'll just take another Steve. Steve from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, you're our fourth Steve today.
Well, thank you, Steve.
We ought to start a club or a denomination.
That's it. I just had a question. Couldn't quite follow your logic on the earlier call about Satan and temptation. My understanding, I'm not sure when God created Satan, or if it was evil at the creation or not, if we can determine that. But I know obviously God uses Satan for tempting everything else. But we're not qualified for heaven, how we respond to temptation. We're qualified for heaven, how we respond to God in faith, correct?
Well, that's what's tested by the devil, is our faith.
Well, in some sense. But the devil also came and steals, kills, and destroys, which is against God's will. So is God at war with himself, having Satan do his will, and then Jesus do his will, which is the opposite in John 10:10?
Well, I believe that the devil robs and kills and destroys in the course of being a tempter. I think his activities are... Actually, the truth of the matter is that Jesus didn't say that Satan comes to rob and kill and destroy. We sometimes say that. That's actually in, John 10:9 or 10:10? He says the thief comes to rob, steal, and destroy. And that's in the context of the shepherd and the sheep and the thief who climbs over the wall to steal the sheep. And according to Jesus, the thief is not the devil. The thief is anyone who claims to be the shepherd who came before him, and the sheep didn't listen to their voice. They don't listen to the voice of the thief or false shepherd. So the thief in that parable is probably not referring to Satan, but referring to others who are competitors of the Messiah, claiming to, you know, wanting to take his sheep from them. Certainly the devil does that, though, and I don't have any problem saying the devil comes to rob, kill, and destroy. It's just that that statement that we get that from isn't really talking about the devil directly. But, yeah, the devil is a bad guy. The devil's a bad guy. Would it be your opinion that God does not want the devil to exist right now?
No, I think God's just to everybody. He's just the devil. He's just to all people. And God will judge him someday. So God's fair to everybody. But,
The question is, why hasn't he done it before this?
Well, because obviously he's got a purpose, you know, behind that, obviously.
Well, that's exactly my point. God has a desire for the devil to be here, or else the devil would not be permitted to be here.
Right. My response would be that God's not the author of evil, but he wants evil to be on the earth.
Okay. I don't believe that God's the author of evil either, so I don't think we're on a different page about that. My point is that the reason the devil is here and the reason he's a problem is because God wants us to be tested. And if he didn't want us to be tested, he would never have let the devil remain, I believe.
So we couldn't be tested? Without Satan, we can't be tested?
Well, who would be the tester?
Well, our own fallen flesh and everything else, you know.
But if the devil hadn't existed, there wouldn't be any fallen flesh. We fell when the devil tempted and deceived Eve and Adam. So the devil tested them and produced the fall. Since then, of course, all of us have fallen flesh, but I suppose if there was no temptation to do anything, if there's no one tempting us to do wrong, it'd be a very different experience that we'd have. And I think God wants us to have the experience of being tested. The deceiver, certainly the devil deceives the whole world, it says in Revelation. And I believe that the deceiver's primary interest is to deceive us into not believing God. And therefore, our faith in God is tested by the presentation of these deceptions. But none of us have to succumb to the deception because God has given us his word. Therefore, you know, it's not like God has given us over to deception. He has simply put us in a situation where our loyalty to the truth is tested on a regular basis by the presence of a deceiver. Anyway, Steve, I don't know that we... bottom line, I don't think we have much difference of opinion. We both believe that God wants the devil there right now to tempt us. It's part of the experience of being loyal to Christ in a place of challenges. I've got to go, though. The music's playing, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you're not a regular listener, you might make a mental note of that and become a regular listener and caller when you have things you'd like to ask. You can also benefit from resources at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. There's hundreds of resources there, and they're all free. There's nothing for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. But we do spend a lot of money. We pay the radio stations thousands of dollars a month for the time that gets us on the air where you're listening to us. We pay for that out of gifts that come somewhat unpredictably from listeners. If you'd like to be one of those listeners who helps us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you didn't get that address but wanted that, too, can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you.